The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us Jesus, your Son, the name that is powerful, the name that is wonderful, beautiful, and the name that is salvation. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for the life that he lived, the perfect life, the horrible death that he died. And God, thank you for the power of your resurrection, the power to overthrow the grave, the power to overthrow sin. And God, as we come this morning and we lift you high and we declare your majesty and your glory in this place, God, may you help us to declare this as truth in our own lives and our own hearts, God. We thank you that you made a way because of your great, great love that we cannot fathom. We thank you for this kindness towards us, for something that we don't deserve, but God, you freely gave it anyway. So now as we submit to your word, as Pastor Leo comes, Lord, may we have hearts to open to hear your word this morning, the word of truth found in your good book, the Bible. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, I got to admit that when I sat down this past week to work on today's message in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1, dealing with marriage and divorce, on the heels of last week's message in Mark chapter 9 on sin and hell, for a moment, a brief moment, I thought about just walking on stage with a litter of golden retriever puppies. Okay, let's just take a moment. Everyone all together, let's just say aw. Isn't that wonderful? But I'm not here today to talk about puppies. You see, when you preach through a book of the Bible, you take what comes next in the order that Scripture presents it in the Bible. And that's why the title of today's message is very simple. It's called Jesus on Marriage and Divorce. There isn't a person in this room who lacks some emotional family touch point on one or both of those topics. Some here today or are feeling the pain of it right this very moment. Either, and some from your past, some are thinking about what tomorrow is going to bring. I want you to know that in everything I am about to say today, I do not come to you judgmentally. I actually have two goals in mind as I preach today that seem incompatible and irreconcilable. It is going to be very difficult for me to achieve both, because it seems that in order to emphasize one, I have to minimize the other. You see, on the one hand, I want to emphasize the value and the dignity and the divine design of marriage and the severity of what God has in mind when he says what happens when you break the marriage covenant. And on the other hand, and here's my dilemma, I want to avoid the stigma and the shame that divorced people live with, especially, sadly, within a church. Sometimes in a church, they are held at arm's length as second-class citizens. So here's the problem. How do I honor and esteem marriage biblically without dishonoring and shaming those who have experienced divorce? And how do I offer pastoral empathy to divorced people without appearing to minimize the incredible importance of one's marital commitments and vows. So my appeal to you is this. To the divorced people here today, I say that my emphasis when I press on the importance of marriage and honoring one's vows and fighting to stay together doesn't mean that we don't love you or you don't belong. And to the married people here today, I say that my heart for the divorced person here doesn't mean that we can take a flippant attitude towards marriage or that marriage isn't worth preserving. And I needed to get that out front so that you can handle what I'm going to take you through. So now to the book. Okay? What was it that led to Jesus even getting involved in this discussion? Let's start with this first point. Understand the context. That's the first five verses. Notice starting in verse 1, it says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Mark is, by the way, here telling us that Jesus' ministry in Galilee is now officially over. He's now heading south towards Jerusalem, to the cross, to his death. We're just 52 verses away from his arrival there. He's actually in the region in this moment where John the Baptist had been baptizing, was arrested, and was beheaded. Continuing, again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, let's be very clear. These hypocrites aren't asking him about this topic because they really want to go deeper in understanding anything to do with marriage and in divorce. They are actually trying to entrap him with his own words in a way that can harm him. They're testing him. What's the test? Well, it actually doesn't explain what the test is, but there's two possibilities that commentators agree on. One is they're trying to get him arrested. You see, they're in the territory where John the Baptist had publicly called out Herod for his illegitimate divorce and remarriage to Herodias, and as a result, he was arrested and eventually beheaded for it. So if they can get Jesus to say, no, it is not lawful, you bet your bottom dollar they're going to get that word back to Herod, and they're hoping that maybe the same fate could happen to Jesus. The second possibility is to force him to side, interestingly, with one of the two groups of rabbis that were having big debates about what Moses meant about divorce. One group was what we might call very liberal, permitting divorce for any and every reason. And another group was far stricter when it came to divorce. So the Pharisees are like, if we can get Jesus to commit to one side or the other, if he goes with, say, the conservative group, then he'll be out with the liberal group, which is actually going to be to our advantage because the liberal group was actually the popular view of divorce in Israel on this topic. That might shock some of you. And vice versa. Either way, they wanted to play him. That's the test. Does Jesus take the bait? No, he does not. He turns the tables on them by asking them a question. Like, actually, you'd think by this point, after going through Mark, these mojos would know that if you're going to get into a Bible trivia debate with Jesus, you always lose. He responds, verse 3, what did Moses command you? He replied, verse 4, they said, well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, that's actually true. It's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her and he writes her a certificate of divorce, basically he could divorce her. So the rabbis are all debating what Moses said in the Old Covenant era. And just a little history lesson here. The two rabbis that were very famous in Israel, Rabbi Shammai, said that this only meant sexual indecency on the part of the wife, meaning that Moses was saying he could only divorce her if she had been sexually unfaithful to him. But the famous rabbi, the one that most of the Jews in Israel liked, was Rabbi Hillel. He'd be called the more progressive rabbi. And he had actually just died about 20 years before Jesus was at this very moment. So his words were still being read. And he said, Moses there meant anything is fair game. Anything you didn't like about her as a husband. Anything displeasing or indecent in any way. Now, literally, this could mean her attitude, her cooking, her sense of fashion, her humor. I'm actually not joking in any way. We have him on record as saying, quote, if she consistently burns bread, you may divorce her. If you fall out of love with her, you may divorce her. If you fall in love with another woman, you may divorce her. So that's Rabbi Hillel. That's much of Israel likes this. It's easy divorcism. Actually, doesn't that sound contemporary? Something so ancient, so Canada now. And it's the way that things have been going, particularly in North America, the last 40, 50 years. Now, Jesus responds with a doozy, verse 5. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus said. Now, what we need to get here, or else we're going to go wrong. These certificates that were written in the law were for the purposes of prevention. But the Israelites viewed them as a way of easy permission. Almost as if to say, all we need is to get a piece of paper signed at City Hall. If we can just get that piece of paper signed properly, then we're out the door and we're on to a new adventure with our new love. Hardened hearts, Jesus is calling it. Jesus says Israel had hardened hearts to God's purposes because they were unprepared to accept the nature of love within the framework of covenant marriage that God had designed. And because their primary interest was really how far they could go and stay within the letter of the law, Moses wrote this under inspiration to regulate and control the ensuing chaos that would happen amongst them because of their hard hearts. Notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't actually get buried in a debate about certificates. He's a masterful debater. He doesn't get taken into certificate debate. He does what everyone ought to do when the question of divorce and marriage is raised, and that is he takes them back to first principles. He's like, okay, let's make sure we all actually understand what marriage is. That would be a good place to start. Wouldn't you agree? And he's going to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 in his quote in the text. You can stay in the text. But here's the second thing today. If you were taking notes, you can just write down this. Jesus calls us to see the divine design of marriage. You see, you got to understand that there actually is a divine design to marriage. And it's a unit of thought. And to feel the clarity of it, you need to see it as a unit. That's why I'm just going to read from verses 6 to 9. He starts in verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave. He will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus is like, let's just go back to basics, boys. Marriage is not a human invention. Marriage is not a social convention. Marriage is what we would call, actually, fancy term, creation, a creation ordinance. Meaning, when God makes man and woman, he establishes for them exactly from creation how things are to be in the world that he has made. And since he is their maker, he has every right to explain to his creation how they're going to work and why they should do that and live in this way. Now, in just the verses I read to you, there's four things that really make up the package of what a marriage is. To give you the full picture of Jesus' teaching. And by the time I'm done, you will see just how culturally out of tune we all are, if we believe this, with today's culture, all over the world. And you will also see the exact opposite, which is how beautiful, in the eyes of God, the design of marriage is. So four things. First, marriage is exclusive. I'm pulling that from verses 6 and 7. It involves a man and his wife. It involves one man and one wife. One man, one woman. A husband and a wife. It doesn't involve two women, and it doesn't involve two men. It's exclusive, and it's heterosexual. That's God's word. You can already feel how countercultural this is going. Second thing. This is going to seem weird when I say it. Just hold your horses. Marriage is disruptive. You're like, what? It does. It disrupts. In a wonderful, wonderful way, it disrupts two other family units. The relationships of two existing family units, because a new thing is forming in the eyes of God. Verse 7, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So you have here this idea of leaving and uniting. Or if you're old school, in some of the old translation, we always use the phrase leaving and cleaving. How many of you here have heard that phrase before? Yes. That's what I mean by disruptive. Leaving and cleaving. It actually means, that word uniting or cleaving means strong bonding, which is another way of saying crazy glue. An apt description for many of our marriage. I know in my marriage, Kim is the glue, I am the crazy. But it's an intense bonding. That's what God is getting across. To break that apart, in God's eyes, is a serious thing. It's a divine disruption. Now, as some of you here may know, my absolute gem of a daughter, Sarah, recently got engaged. She's sitting over there. And her wedding is next August. Yes, my baby girl. And suddenly, this guy shows up, getting to know him, but there's a day where he shows up and he's asking me if he can take her from me. And in that moment that he wouldn't know about, I went into dad brain universe where time doesn't exist. And all sorts of things are going through my dad brain in that moment, like, really? You want to take my baby from me? I know men. I don't like men. Right now, I agree with a lot of women. I hate men. You want to take my girl out of my family? There is he. Where is he? I see you. Nathan, there you are. Thou art the man, Nathan. But after getting over the shock, I And I want you to know we got to know Nathan very well over the last couple of years, and we love him dearly. And I was able to tell him with a joyful heart that he really is the man that Kim and I have been praying for as we've prayed for our daughter her whole life. And so them, me. Now me. I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay with everything. I really am. I'm doing good. Jeff, I'm doing good. Jam, I'm doing good. I'm doing fine. I'm doing fine. Actually, you know what, Nathan? She's all yours. She's all yours, buddy. You take her in August. So it's exclusive. It's disruptive in a wonderful way. Third thing, marriage is permanent. Verses 8 and 9. This is what the vows are about. They are a covenantal promise before God about some things. Now, you know, whenever I officiate a wedding, I remind the couple before me in that moment that they're standing before God and before others and before me, and that what they're saying to each other is not just a sentimental expression of the love they're feeling today. That's not what's happening here. You are standing here in this wedding ceremony to say, yes, I love you. But you are also saying, I will love you. That's what you are saying in front of God and these witnesses. I am making a commitment, a promise, a covenant, a vow to you that I will love you tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. I will love you in sickness and in health. I will love you for richer or poorer. I will love you till death do us part. I'm making a commitment today. Do I know what's going to happen tomorrow? No. Not at all. But what I do know is that I'm going to love you, that I'm going to show up, and I'm going to honor these vows no matter how hard before God. That, friends, that is what we are doing when we get married. Here's the final thing. It's exclusive. It's wonderfully disruptive. It's permanent. And fourth, marriage involves sexual intimacy. Verse 8, they are no longer two but one flesh. Sexual intimacy is me saying again what I said on the day we exchanged vows. I am making a decision to you, my beloved, to give you all of me in the most vulnerable way and no one else. This is why, and I really need some young people, young adults to hear me. This is why the privileges of sexual activity are reserved for marriage. A monogamous, heterosexual, permanent marriage. Listen, you were not designed by God to give yourself away to someone physically and yet not give yourself away to them spiritually, emotionally, financially, and socially, and in every other way possible you can imagine. You weren't designed that way. You may not have ever thought about that. But God loves you and He designed you, and He designed you to be given away a certain way. And you're like, why? Because this prohibits sex outside of marriage. You understand that. And some of you are like, why? Because what? God is some kind of cosmic killjoy? Because God is looking to make your life miserable as He possibly can? Robbing you of real freedom, real love, real enjoyment with the time you have? No. The reason is that one dimension, the sexual dimension, that of that one flesh union, it can't exist on its own without all the other elements of the exclusivity, the new family, the vows, the permanency. I mean, when God says, don't do this, What he means is, don't hurt yourself. In this case, when he says, don't have sex outside of marriage, which falls under the New Testament teaching of sexual immorality, it's because he lovingly knows you, and he lovingly knows that when you do this, you are harming yourself by forming a fragmented one flesh union with someone else that's going to damage you emotionally, spiritually, and possibly physically. How many of us wish that that point had been driven home harder in our lives? My goodness. And that's why I'm doing that today. How many of us wish we had had that laid out more clearly for us? That's why I'm pressing on it. It's why I actually have to press further. Everything Jesus said in verses 6 to 9, and all I unpacked about it, extends to an issue where believers, more than ever before, are copying the world by ignoring marriage altogether and choosing to live together, cohabitating. For what is usually a package of very practical reasons. I mean, the arguments are incredibly practical. And then they ask the pastor, well, what's wrong with that? The problem is that it is a counterfeit of the marriage covenant that Jesus just outlined. That's what it is. It's a counterfeit. I say counterfeit because the four elements Jesus talked about, exclusivity, leaving and cleaving, permanency in vows, sexual intimacy, they go together. It's not a buffet table where you get to pick and choose elements. That really devalues marriage in God's eyes. Now, I want to pause right here and say a couple things. First, you don't have to wonder if I'm aware that I pretty much offended most people in society and probably some of you today. I understand that. That comes with my job. Jesus is radical. This is radical. And I am aware of that. The second thing I want to say is I'm also aware that some of the things I've said already may have stirred up in you some pain or shame. You've just been thinking about some stuff. And it's distracting you. And I would just draw your heart to, if you're a believer, I would draw your heart to the promise of Scripture that no matter your past choices, 1 John 1:9, listen, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. I just need people to hear that and have that hanging over them through the rest of this message. And if you aren't a believer today, I want you to know that that's the way Jesus talks. No matter your past, no matter what, if you come to Him, bow your knees, we have a Savior who we can confess anything to. And He is worth bowing your knee before. Here's the third thing in the message today. Jesus challenges us to submit to His wisdom on divorce. Now, notice verse 10. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. I find this hilarious. Of course they're asking, because you know why? They were just as molded by the easy divorcism culture of that day as all the rest of Israel. So they're like, whoa. What's going on here, Jesus? Jesus is blowing their minds. Verse 11. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Interesting how Jesus there includes the woman this time. Moses didn't have it back in Deuteronomy. It was just the man. But here he's saying, man, husband or wife, if you do this, this is what happens. Now, I'm going to get into some of the nuances here that can come with this discussion. But before we do, I'm going to just ask you all to sit in it for a moment. Let's not rush. Because I know right now your brain is like, yeah, but what about the exceptions? What about the exceptions? Just sit in this. Because we need to feel the weight of Jesus' words here. He's saying, you want to know how God views divorce? He views marriage so sacredly and divorce as so devastating. And by the way, it is. Divorce is devastating to you, the other partner, to children, to extended family, to your descendants, to your financial situation and the impact on all of them, to your friends and family, to society as a whole. That divorce is devastating. As someone who's seen too much of it, I can tell you it is. So Jesus is saying, do you want to know how God views divorce? He views it as so sacred and so devastating that I have to be this blunt about it. Jesus speaks so strongly about divorce because he feels so strongly about marriage. And we can get to a point in our marriage where the marriage doesn't feel valuable to us anymore. But you need to know that that marriage that you're in is valuable to God. It's precious to him. Does that not affect you, husband, wife? Your marriage, precious to God. Those vows that were made, that covenant that he sealed, it matters to him, even in our challenges. And can we be real for a moment? As beautiful as marriage is, there are challenges, which is why premarital counseling is very, very advised. It's why young married couples are often caught off guard for about, I'd say the first 5 years. And why long-term married people here know exactly what I'm talking about. There's external challenges you got to deal with in marriage, like, communication styles, parenting approaches, extended family, unmet expectations. I'm convinced, by the way, that whoever came up with Valentine's Day was just doing that as a way of creating some unmet expectations on someone's part in the marriage to start a fight that night. I know, terrible view. Unmet expectations, sexual challenges in the marriage, tragedy and grief, chronic illness. These are real. How are you going to walk through them? And then there's internal challenges, like your own heart, the way you sin against your beloved, because you brought some baggage from your past, some dysfunction from your past, and you're now taking it out on them, and they weren't even part of it, and they don't know why. What's going on in this moment? And it's your sin in your selfishness and your resistance towards God that you're dumping on them. I got to be honest with you. I didn't realize how selfish of a man I was until I married Kim. I did not realize how selfish I could be. It's absolute. Marriage is like a mirror over time. You got to give it some time, but it's like a mirror that when you look at it, you'll see, if you're honest with yourself, all the ways you fight to put yourself first. All the ways you fight to be right. That's why I call marriage the crucible of my sanctification. And we haven't even talked about spiritual challenges, the reality that Satan attacks marriages. He doesn't want your marriage to thrive. So we live in a fallen world. We have sinful, broken hearts. We're facing spiritual forces and that are constantly trying to wear us down and pull us apart. And the combo of all those pressures can make marriage hard and sometimes unbearably hard. And that's where some of you may be today. Now, the question is that all Jesus said about divorce? I get what you're saying, Leo, but it seems really short and stark. And that's why we always interpret Scripture with Scripture. At this point in the message, some of the things I'm going to say, other good Bible-believing Christians take different views on or are harder or less hard than I'm about to be. I really don't care. I only care that wherever you go to the Bible to find your answer. But I'm going to tell you what I think I see in God's Word. In Matthew's account of this very event, we have in the God-breathed New Testament what we call the exception clause or the exceptive clause, Matthew 19, verse 9. And he adds a little thing. He says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, comma, except for, notice, sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And he says this because the one flesh union, that covenant, has been violated. Now, there's a lot of debate about what was meant in the word sexual immorality, but the Greek word, this is where it's helpful to just go to it, is the word porneia. It's a broad word, very broad word, meaning that it covers a lot of acts that are unbiblically listed and are illicit when it comes to sexual activity, including adultery, prostitution, fornication, bestiality, incest, and homosexual behavior. Porneia can be used and is used in the New Testament for all of those ways. So Jesus is allowing this exception clause. He's allowing this as a possibility. I want to say that clearly. He's not mandating it. He's allowing it. There are wonderful testimonies. I've seen it in my life and ministry of people where this has happened. Couples have been able to reconcile through the disaster zone of this pain. And they've been able, by God's grace, by God's power, to get to a place where they could continue in the marriage. And that is always a great, the goal. It's a great goal. And in reality, though, sometimes it's not possible because of the case. That's why there's like 250 different types of cases, and I can't unpack them all here. Sometimes it's not possible. And no shame should be put on the victim for whom Jesus has provided this as an allowance, as a biblical ground for divorce and consequently remarriage. Now that's all of Jesus. There's one other exception for divorce in Scripture in the New Testament. I can't spend much time on it, but I'm just going to just dabble a little. It's Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. And Paul there is basically saying is, if you, as a believer, have a spouse who is not a believer, and they are willing to keep the marriage going, do not initiate divorce based on your Christianity. However, if they can't stand your new love in Jesus, your walk with Jesus, and they abandon you. The marriage covenant is therefore abandoned. You are not bound to that marriage. See, that was a real issue in Corinth, because all these pagans who were married were hearing the gospel, and one of the members of the marriage got saved, and one didn't, and they're coming to Paul with, "What do I do? Should I divorce him? He hates Jesus. He thinks I'm a fanatic." Paul's giving advice. I mean, a command. If he's willing to live in the marriage, do not divorce him. But if he abandons you, you're not obligated to stay in it. So you've heard what Jesus said very clearly. You've heard Paul. There are so many variables and case studies, it is really impossible for me here in this setting to go through them all with you. I will add one pastoral perspective of my own that some pastors and theologians would definitely agree with, and some would disagree with. That's fine. People will ask the question, what if there is technically not sexual immorality or the abandonment of an unbeliever due to my faith, but one spouse is physically abusive? Physically abusing me and possibly my children. And it won't stop. Our family's in danger. Well, the first thing I would say just quickly is get out of that situation immediately before we even talk about anything else. Safety first. Because that's criminal. As far as divorce, many scholars say that the logic of Paul and Jesus' statements here may allow for divorce when your spouse has killed the covenant by getting to a place where you and your kids are in danger. And by the way, what this is not dealing with is implying that they've gotten annoying to you or they've changed or they're just not doing it for me anymore. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But they've killed the covenant through abuse in such a way as they may reveal themselves to actually be an unbeliever by that behavior. And typically a space of separation may be in order, even a long one, to give time for the people around you, the elders of your church, you yourself, to understand what's going on, to see if there is repentance, to understand it. But it may be that in effect, after a period of time, they have in fact abandoned the marriage. And as a result of 1 Corinthians, you are no longer bound. What I have to say to all of this is this. If you're facing any kind of issue of divorce, do not try to attempt talking and thinking that through on your own. That's why you have church elders. These cases are always complicated. There are always so many nuances to it. You're likely going to need not only elders, but a good Christian marital counselor involved in this. Every case is so unique. I'll tell you what drives me crazy, though, is glib, thoughtless answers to people in those situations. Let me end on this note today. Gospel-centered hope. Gospel-centered hope. You hear a word like I just gave you, and you're going to be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute. I know I did that 5, 10, 20 years ago. I still think about that. If God only knows if I could go back and turn back time, I would change things. There's so many things I would do if I could go back pre this, pre that, pre the next thing, but I can't. So what are you going to do? You're going to trust God. You're going to take him at his word. You're going to acknowledge that was wrong. I shouldn't have done this. You repent and confess your sins before God, and you seek forgiveness if you have sinned, knowing that union with Jesus Christ, because he died for you on the cross, because he was resurrected from the dead, means he gave you his righteousness and, oh, praise the Lord for this, he gave you his spiritual cleanliness. Now, I just want to speak to some different groups here today. Number one, if you're married, married couples, I want to encourage you to love your spouse in a way that portrays the gospel. Let Mark chapter 10 drive you, husband and wife, to love them well. Husbands, men, love and cherish your wife with an unworldly, sacrificial love that portrays Christ and the gospel. You won't get that on all the masculinity videos on YouTube. You draw your how to be a husband from Jesus to wives, I would say, love and respect your husbands with a gracious heart for all the responsibilities to you and the family he bears. You wonder sometimes why he's not talking, because he's bearing responsibilities and men sometimes don't talk. And not just regular responsibilities, spiritual responsibilities to the family and you that he is accountable uniquely to God for. And if he knows his word, he knows that he's accountable. Less words and a more gracious heart will bring out the best in your husband. Second group. If you are married today, but you've been dabbling with the idea of divorce, I would urge you to consider this, the teaching of this text. Consider it hard. Are you even within the realm of grounds for divorce? First of all. And then I would even ask you to consider, regardless, the power of the God for the possibility of repair, to repair what is broken. The power of prayer with fellow believers here. For strength to fight for your marriage. Third group. If you are divorced today and it was a biblical reason and you are now sitting here single, and it's not lost on me that this could be a very hard message to hear, I would just encourage you, rest in the gospel for a moment. Rest in your singleness with Jesus, knowing that there might be a future marriage in God's design. But rest in him. Know that he is with you. Be wise and cautious and let time happen before you ask further questions. And number four, if you are divorced, sitting here today, after hearing this, and it's dawning on you that it might have been an unbiblical reason, and you are remarried now, let me just say this in all humility. Scripture encourages you to repent genuinely before God for the sin that was involved in that. And if possible, at the right time, to repent even to your former spouse. I will say this, though. However, Scripture nowhere indicates that you should then go divorce your current spouse, break another covenant marriage by divorcing again. Two wrongs don't make a right. Instead, Scripture encourages you to focus on magnifying Christ in the marriage you now have by godly devotion and the power of the gospel. Now, let me close by sharing something very gracious and challenging. God speaking about the way he himself divorced Israel. He's talking to the king of Judah, another nation, about the way the king of Israel and the entire nation of Israel treated him. They were a divided kingdom at this point. Jeremiah 3:8. This is God talking. Have you seen, Josiah, what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and committed adultery there with idol worship and wickedness, by the way. I thought that after she had done all this, that she would return to me. I love it how God condescends to us to talk in the way we can feel and understand him. But she did not return. So, notice this. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce. Ooh. God uses that very stark analogy to apply it to the way he dealt with Israel. And then he says, and I sent her away because of all her adulteries. God has the audacity to call himself divorced. I mean, if I were to ask all the divorced people in the room today to stand up, I mean, as a picture, God would stand up because of what he went through with unrighteous, unfaithful, adulterous Israel. But you need to know there was no sin, of course, on his side of that. However, maybe there was in your divorce. But if you can say, like David in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from sin." He will rush towards you. Life with Christ is the answer for a soul broken by divorce. Know this, that whatever has happened, God is not done with you. Let's pray together. Lord, it is certainly with conflicted hearts, sober hearts, and some even with glad hearts for the marriage they have today, that we bow before you in humility. We bow before you because you are worthy. We bow before you because you are our God and our King. We bow before you because you have the right to tell us how we are to live. I do pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, move in this room. There are specific things you are pressing on individual hearts I have no idea about right now. I pray, Lord, that as we close with this reflective song, that you would allow us to be hearing you and thinking about you and feel the embrace and the conviction that your word brings. Amen.